And it's good to worship and to praise the Lord. And we're going to continue in worship by reading the scriptures. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to have two readings. The first reading is from Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And then the second reading, which I'll be speaking on, is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 7. So the first reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Our second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 to 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is God's word. I want to begin by, we're in a series looking at intriguing questions, and I want to begin by apologizing for there's a title change tonight. I think the title that I originally gave it was a bit too, it wasn't entirely appropriate. And I'm very sorry if I've given offense to anybody for the title. There was no offense meant, and I know it's, some people have been offended by it, so I do apologize for that. So the title's been changed, and the title is this. Should Christians abstain from sex? Should Christians abstain from sex? Now, this is part of our Intriguing Questions series, and actually, from the start of chapter 7 to the beginning of chapter 11, Paul deals with some of these intriguing questions. Because in this section of 1 Corinthians, he's responding to a letter which the Corinthians have written to him. And he's responding very sensitively as a pastor, but also quite firmly and directly as well. You see, he's trying to give them practical pastoral advice, quite specific advice at times. You know, the Bible is very, the Bible's not remote from our day-to-day lives. It wasn't remote in the first century. It's not remote today. The Bible is very practical. It's about everyday living. It's about questions that everyday people have about their everyday lives. So let's not ever think that the Bible has nothing to say about specific issues in our lives. That's one of the reasons for the whole intriguing question series in the first place. Now, our question this evening is part of a bigger theme of sex and intimacy and marriage, which Paul engages with here in these verses. And so from these seven verses, I want us to see three things about intimacy. I want us to see, first of all, the place of intimacy, the pattern of intimacy, and then the practice of intimacy. The place of it, the pattern of it, and the practice of it. So first of all, the place of intimacy. Paul says this in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, you'll notice at the end, that verse is, or half that verse is in quotation marks, because it's a quote which Paul has lifted from the Corinthian letter. Whether it's word for word a quote, or whether it is the gist of what they were saying to him. But basically, what they were saying, and what people in Corinth were saying, was this. It's good to abstain from sex in marriage. It's good to abstain from sex in marriage. And they might have had their reasons for doing so. Maybe spiritual reasons. Maybe they thought that sex was dirty. And it's possible to think that, especially if you come from a sexually broken, you've become a Christian from a very, very sexually broken or sexually messed up background. And Corinth was a very sexually messed up place. Perhaps people who were saying that because their partner wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer, and they thought, well, I've been intimate with an unbeliever, there's something not right there. Maybe they're bringing me down from my spiritual position. Perhaps they were looking to Paul, who was unmarried. And saying, well, you know, Paul is unmarried. This is a better state to be in. The angels aren't married. We want to live like them. But whatever the reason was, they were abstaining from sex in marriage. And Paul responds to that in verse 2. He says this, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. There's a strong contrast here with this word but. But because of the temptation to sexual immoralities. There were lots of temptations to sexual immoralities in Corinth in the first century. Just as there are in Manchester today. And perhaps some husbands particularly were succumbing to those temptations because there was no intimacy in their marriage. Perhaps they were visiting some of the city prostitutes, as we saw that some people were doing last week. And Paul says this, not every wife should have her own husband. Every husband should have his own wife. And that word to have has sexual overtones. And so what's Paul saying here? He's saying, if you're married, don't abstain from sex, but practice intimacy. So what's Paul saying here about the place of intimacy? Well, he's saying this. Intimacy is for marriage only. And that means two things, which are two sides of the same coin, both of which are countercultural. First of all, it means that there's no place for intimacy outside of marriage. Intimacy goes together with marriage. And so there's no place for intimacy or for sex outside of marriage, outside of that marriage union. Either before marriage, there's no place for, for intimacy and sex. Or when you're married, there's no place for intimacy with somebody else who you're not married to. There's no place for things like pornography. If you're involved in any of those things, then you should stop. You should break up that relationship. You should stop that activity. Because there's no place for those things. The Bible's quite clear. And when you do break that relationship, when you do stop that activity, then you will experience freedom. You'll experience joy. You'll experience the freedom and joy of honoring God with your body, of living how God wants you to live. But the other flip side of the coin is this. Just as there's no place for intimacy outside of marriage, there's no place for celibacy inside of marriage. Intimacy in marriage is good. And intimacy in marriage should be practiced. It strengthens relationships. One of the things that sex and intimacy does in marriage is it unites the two of you together. Bonds you together. And it helps you deal with issues in your marriage. There's always issues in marriage. But if there's issues in your marriage, if there's a coldness between you, then that will show up in bed. And so if there's intimacy in your relationship, that will help you identify marriage issues and how you deal with them. It'll help you deal with wider issues in your life as well. Like if you're afraid if you're worried or if you're anxious or if there's issues of anger or if you're concerned or afraid about the future or worried about the children, all those things will show up in bed. And so intimacy in marriage will help you deal with, identify sins and issues in your life and help you deal with them. But also intimacy in marriage is good for, it provides safety and security for the whole family. It provides that for your partner. They feel safe and secure. Provides that for your children. Especially when they get to an age of realizing that sort of thing goes on. Because it bonds the husband and wife together, it unites the family as well. Marriage is the place for intimacy. But second, Paul tells us about the pattern of intimacy. And he says two things in verses 3 and 4. First of all, he tells us in verse 3 that intimacy should be mutual. He says this in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Intimacy is supposed to be mutual. Husbands are to give the wives their due. Wives are to give their husbands their due. You see, intimacy and sex in marriage is not about rights, not about power, not even about duty and responsibility. It's not about you or me, you need to give to me. There's a mutuality here. There's a mutuality of love. Mutuality of commitment. Mutuality of service. A mutuality of tenderness and gentleness. There's a mutuality of loving one another. And so when it comes to sex, when it comes to intimacy, we've got to get rid once and for all of the idea that intimacy is the rights of the husband and the duty of the wife. It's not what it says. It's about both together. There's a mutuality. There's a oneness to intimacy. But Paul tells us a second thing about the pattern of intimacy. He says this in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, intimacy must be mutual, but intimacy also involves self-giving. The wife doesn't have authority over her body. The husband doesn't have authority over his body. The wife's body doesn't just belong to her, it belongs to her husband. The husband's body doesn't just belong to him, it belongs to his wife. Now, we shouldn't misinterpret this. We shouldn't misapply Scripture. It works both for the man and for the woman. But what Paul's saying is this. He's saying that when two people get married, as they get married, they are laying down their independence, willingly laying down their independence. You hear it in the vows of a wedding service. They lay down their independence when it comes to time, when it comes to money, and when it comes to their bodies. This is what the Church of England marriage service says when rings are exchanged. The husband, the wife, says this: I give you this ring as a sign of our marriage. With my body, I honor you. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you within the love of God. The old version, of course, was with my body, I thee worship. Both are getting across the idea that your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to your spouse. You know, many people want to get married, but want to live an independent life, want to be independent with their time, want to be independent with their money, want to be independent with their body. It's mine for me to do with what I want. But that's not marriage. Living as you please is not marriage. When you get married, you give up your rights. You make promises and vows to your partner. You have your time, your money, your body is theirs. You know, when you get married, you give up this exclusivity. And so, when two people get married, they become one. One plus one equals one. There's a oneness to marriage. And that reality in their lives is only that two-ness is expressed in oneness from then on. Now, that is revolutionary. That is radical. It was radical in the first century and revolutionary in the first century for a husband to be told, your body's not yours, it belongs to your wife. And for a wife to be told, your body's not yours, it belongs to your husband. And that's mutual. It's radical today. It's revolutionary, is Paul's teaching here. So what does that mean for intimacy in marriage? Well, it means this. Intimacy is about serving the other person with your body. It's about you loving and serving and giving pleasure to the other person. It's not about you getting stuff from them. You know, it's not about you, it's about them. It's about self-giving. Now, this is the theme of the whole of the New Testament, isn't it? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Or as Paul says again in Romans, outdo one another by showing honor to the other person. You know, that's what should happen in marriage. Seek the happiness of the other person. Outdo one another in showing honor. And so, when it comes to intimacy, if your partner wants more, give more. If your partner wants less, give less. But but serve each other. Because your body is yours to give to your spouse. And that self-giving, you see, mirrors the gospel itself. See, the gospel is about the self-giving of God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gave up his body for you. And we say this every time we take the Lord's Supper. We remind ourselves of the Last Supper when Jesus held up the bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for you." And he did that for your sins. He did that so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be made whole. He gave himself. He gave his body for you. So that you could be right with God again. And if he's done that for you, then you can do that for your spouse. You can give for them, to serve them in marriage. But finally, Paul concludes this section by talking about the practice of intimacy. He says this in verses 5 to 7. "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." Paul says two things about the practice of intimacy here. First of all, he says, the only reason to abstain from intimacy in marriage is because of prayer. It's not because of busyness or tiredness. It's because of prayer. It's because you've devoted yourself to prayer. And, he says, that should be mutual. Both should agree to it. It's not just one of you decides to become, you know, to pray. You both need to agree. And it should be a limited time. I don't know what a limited time is, but it's probably not 7 months or 12 months. And then he says you need to come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you to sexual immorality, to look elsewhere. But he says a second thing, and that's this. Intimacy in marriage is a gift. Each has their own gift from God. Marriage is a gift, and intimacy in marriage is a gift. And what are gifts to be used for? Well, they're to be used to serve the other. And so use your gift as such. Use it in gratitude and thanksgiving to God for giving you that gift, and use it to serve the other person. So what does this mean in practice? Well, let me conclude with two points of application. First of all, in marriage, intimacy is good and should be regular. Sex and intimacy is a good gift. You know, Christians historically have had a bit of a bad press when it comes to sex and intimacy. Maybe we don't talk about it as much as we should. But we've had a bad press of being prudish. But there's nothing prudish here from the Apostle Paul. He says intimacy in marriage is good and it should be regular. You know, this is the opposite, I think, of the world. You know, the world says, you know, you can sleep with whoever you want. And then, this is what's happened to friends of mine. You know, they sleep with their partner, then they get married, and they might be intimate and have sex until they have children, and then afterwards, it just dies away. And they end up abstaining in their lives. And I've seen this again and again with friends. You know, and there's a withholding of intimacy. But Paul says here, don't do that. It should be regular. It should be ongoing. It shouldn't be withheld because of tiredness or resentment or disinterest or boredom. It should be a regular part of your marriage. You should work at it. You should work at it long term. You should pursue it. And husbands particularly are to love their wives in this respect. I think husbands should take a lead in this, to gently and selflessly and kindly pursue their wives in love for their purity, for their good. If you're a husband watching this, you should consider your wife. You should care for your wife. You should romance your wife. You should tenderly give yourself to her. But second application. What if there has been sexual immorality in the past? Premarital sex, or an addiction, a pornography addiction, or what if there's been an affair in your relationship? Well, if that's been in your past, then come to God for forgiveness. God is a God who loves to forgive, who loves new starts. If we say we have no sin, any of us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He will remove our sins from us. And so if that's you this evening, then come to Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Acknowledge it to Him. He knows it anyway. And as you confess and acknowledge your sin, He will forgive it. He will remove it. He will remove the guilt that you feel for it and the shame you feel for it. And He will heal and make you clean. Let me pray for us as we close. Let's just take a moment. It's a sensitive topic. Let's just take a moment just to reflect. We're all sexually broken people. We all need Paul's instruction. If you are married, maybe you can think of ways that you can apply this to your own life. If you're single, you can pray for married couples. If you're somebody who needs to confess specific sins, then please do so. Gracious Father, we come to You this evening acknowledging that we're all broken people and we live in a broken world. And here in Britain today, in Manchester today, sexual brokenness is everywhere and we're sexually broken as well. Lord, help us never to think that we are better than other people or that we have it together, but to acknowledge our sins, to confess them to You, and to find healing and forgiveness. And Lord, as I pray for those of us who are married, Lord, help us to put into practice what the Apostle Paul says here, to be people who don't hold on to our rights, but who use the gifts that you've given us, the body you've given us, to love others. Particularly this evening, we pray that you'd help us to love our spouses well. To give ourselves to them and to love them just as you gave yourself to us and loved us. And Father, for those who have been involved in affairs, have been addicted to pornography or other temptations, Lord, pray, Father, that you would convict them, but also, Lord, comfort them with the assurance of their forgiveness. May they know the cleansing power of your Spirit. And for all of us, Lord, as we live in a world which seems so countercultural to what the Bible says in this whole area, help us to be faithful. Help us to be humble. And help us to, most of all, to look to Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.